Let's turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we'll be reading this evening from Acts 7 verses 1 through 53. As we continue in the book, it's good to remember, and we'll hear after we read the very ending of chapter 6, or where they charge Stephen with two charges. One speaking against the temple, the other speaking against the law of God. And so that's where the high priest asks in the very first verse of chapter 7, are these things so? So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we hear His Word and ask for His blessing upon us. Father, we come to Your Word, sure and true. And we thank You that You are a God who's spoken to us, who continues to speak to us through this, Your Word. And we ask that You would nourish our souls, and You would strengthen even our bodies by Your Holy Spirit, who You've given to us. And send Your Spirit mightily to those still with stony hearts. This we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. These are God's holy words. The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And God was with him, and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrificed 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And that is God's word. That is a sermon, basically, in response to the charges against Stephen that he gives at the end of his life, a very short life for one who was a Christian and who will become in the next section of the first martyr of the church. The end of chapter 6 is, again, quite important for us to consider the charges against Stephen. You remember Stephen was going around preaching the gospel, assisting the apostles in this task, and there were some men who could not stand up to him because of his wisdom that the Lord had given to him. The Spirit had given that wisdom, and they could not compete with divine wisdom. Of course, they could not. And so they went and gathered some men, and they brought false accusations against him. They slandered him. We heard last week this very similar to what happened to Jesus before his death. And so already, just in that, we were being pointed to Jesus, or back to Jesus, to remember him. Verse 13 of that of chapter 6, they put forward false witnesses against who said, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, that is the temple, and the law. For we heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And at this point they looked at Stephen, and he would be surrounded by them. Gazing at him, they saw his face to be like a face of an angel. That is, he was very godly, but they seemingly did not know why. Verse 1 of our passage, chapter 7. The high priest said, "Are these things so? Are what things so? What are the charges that have been made against Stephen?" Again, back in 13 and 14 of chapter 6, we see those charges. He speaks against the temple. He speaks against the law. Stephen said that Jesus will destroy this temple and alter the law of God. And so chapter 7 then serves through verse 53 as Stephen's defense. It's a sermon. He expounds God's word and he applies it to his hearers, that is the Sanhedrin. And the question is, will they have ears to hear, or will they be condemned in the hardness of their hearts? That's what happens in preaching, even today. We have ears to hear and receive the word, believing and following after Christ, or we harden our hearts against the Lord and turn from Him. And of course, we already know what is going to happen here. The council will harden their hearts further, and they will put Stephen to death by stoning. But what Stephen reveals to us is the first and only point this evening, which we'll look at in many subpoints. The first point that Stephen shows is the deadly effects of wrong doctrine. The deadly effects of wrong doctrine. As Stephen reveals, again, at the end of the last passage, through his life, he reveals, of course, that it is death. And while he dies on this earth, he's actually pointing to the Jews, what they, upon their disbelief, they're not believing, he shows them how deadly really wrong doctrine is, that they will die forever. And so he preaches two charges. You're saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple, which he in fact did teach, of course. And the second, that he is desecrating the law of Moses. The first charge he addresses first, and in addressing it, he's going to give background, of course, to the second charge that he'll respond to as well. One of the great things that Stephen does for us in his defense, we would say, of the charges against him, he gives us a quick rundown of the whole Old Testament from Abraham onward. Why would he go through all of that? Because he's saying to the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, you guys do not understand the Old Testament. They didn't understand that in which they so ardently professed. And how many, sadly, Christians are like that today? They might make us ourselves, it should make us examine ourselves. Do we really understand the Scriptures, God's Word? Do we grasp the central, dominating themes throughout? What are the most important events in the history of redemption before Christ, leading up to Him and pointing to Him? Well, Stephen gives them to us here, at least since Adam. We're told the redemption story through Adam, Joseph, Moses, David, and Solomon. But why else is Stephen's sermon so important? It's because it helps us understand how the New Testament brings a certain focus, what the Old Testament had always been about, and yet often is confused by these Jews, by Jews today, by the church, and even those inside or outside the church when they attempt to talk about the Old Testament. But the New Testament and Stephen's sermon serve for us to show light onto the Old Testament as those who are on this side of the cross, after Christ, and things ought to become clearer. So Stephen starts with Abraham, verses 2 to 8. Council, he's saying, you have not understood Abraham. He's saying this to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem at the temple. You have not understood Abraham. They would claim themselves, we are the sons of Abraham. You go over to Romans, you go over to Galatians, you'll see the same thing that Stephen is pointing out here about these Jews. They were trusting in their bloodline for their salvation. John the Baptizer said, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Our God can make children of promise, children of Abraham from anyone, anything, is what John said. You can't use that, Jew. You can't use that thought that, well, there's not, basically what Stephen is showing here is there's not extra credit for being a Jew. There isn't an extra bonus that you get because you have a certain bloodline. Abraham, do you remember who he was? He was a Chaldean. A pagan Gentile, we would say today. Was called from Ur and then came to Haran and then went to Canaan, where these Jews are now. He went to Egypt for a time, came back. And where was God in all this? God was with him. That's important. Because that's what the temple symbolizes. The presence of God. And the Jews don't want to give up the temple because that's where God is. God was with them in Ur. He's with them in Haran. He was with them when he came to Canaan. He was also with them when he went to Egypt. God appeared to Abraham in those places. And so what he's saying is God is not limited to this very particular place in Jerusalem. He's not contained. He's not limited in place. Jews, you don't understand your own history. In which Abraham, by faith, went to live in a land of promise, looking forward to a country whose builder and maker is God. And yet never owned a single square inch of this land that you call so precious to yourself in Jerusalem or Canaan. But God was always with him, in covenant with him. And Abraham fathered Isaac, and the promises were given to Isaac. And he fathered Jacob, promises given to Jacob. And the 12 patriarchs, promises were given to them. Notice who also were physical sons of Abraham by blood, Ishmael and Esau. Jews, are you not seeing this? Don't you understand? And this leads to Joseph. Verses 9 and following. Joseph, you remember, was sold into slavery. He was left for dead. And to verse 9, yet God was with him and rescued him and granted him, it says in that whole verse, the verbs. He was with him, rescued him, granted him. He was raised up by the Lord to be second in command of all of Egypt. God was with him every step of the way. Even when he was falsely accused of rape and in the midst of famine. You see, don't you, that God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia and Haran. He was with Joseph in Egypt. God is not limited to Jerusalem or this temple. And you look at verse 33 when Moses was there. When Moses was where Mount Sinai, when the Lord appeared to him in the fire of the burning bush. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Is this where the temple was? Mount Sinai? No, Jews, don't you get this? Don't you remember the scriptures? Your scriptures. God appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai, and that place was holy because he was there. He was there. That's why it's holy. And he revealed his name, Yahweh, to Moses. Where? Not in Jerusalem. At Mount Sinai. I am that I am. Yahweh. Calling Moses to then go back and be the instrument by which he would bring his people out of slavery by the Lord, redeeming them and saving them. This is the covenant God who's always with his people, no matter where they go. And as they came out, Yahweh was with them every step of the way in a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. He was with them the whole time throughout the wilderness. He never left them. He was with them and when they entered the land. And so he was with Abraham where he went in Ur and in Haran and Joseph in Egypt. He was with Moses at Sinai and with Israel throughout the wilderness journey. Now in the wilderness they had the Ark of the Testimony, which is the tabernacle, which is what? It's that thing that sat in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But it symbolized itself, the presence of God, the presence of Yahweh amongst His people. Verse 45, it says, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. And so there it was, the tabernacle, as they went through the wilderness. Here's the presence of God. Here's the presence of God. David desired to build a house for God, and Solomon actually builds it. And it was a great and glorious building. You remember after the exile, when they rebuilt the temple, and they were saying, the older people, the ones who remembered the first temple, this new temple that we're building is nothing like the old temple. And they wept because it was not as glorious. Solomon, upon building the temple, said what Jews said. This is Stephen speaking. Said, what did Solomon say, Jews? Do you remember what Solomon said? 1 Kings 8, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you've spoken to your servant David, my father, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." And Stephen gets to that in verse 48. "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." He's quoting Isaiah 66. It's the same as verse 49 in our passage. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord." And that comes right at the end of Isaiah, where he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and it should have been a big clue for you Jews, you Sanhedrin, Jewish leaders, as Stephen speaks to them. It should have been a big clue that the temple was always, always, always about something far more significant and greater than this physical temple in Jerusalem. And so the conclusion of how he responds to the charge of speaking against the temple, saying that Jesus would destroy it, well, verse 51, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised, and heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts." They've hardened their hearts their whole lives. And yet that word is very close in their minds. They know it very well. Better than all of us here today put together, probably. And yet they were stiff-necked and they resisted the Spirit. Jews, you're trusting in something that you can make with your own hands. And that is the road that leads to what? Ruin and death and judgment. But what you should have seen is that all those scriptures were pointing to the one eternal one, not made with hands, His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the temple. He's the temple. Jesus is the true temple, and you are to not worship at this earthly building any longer, but you are to worship Him wherever you are, because God is with you wherever you are if you are in Christ. And that means, of course, the physical building, this temple, has absolutely no significance anymore. It has fulfilled its purpose in pointing forward to Christ. But now the Christ has come. And He indeed has fulfilled what He promised about the temple, just as the Scriptures promised He would do. And so rightly, what does Jesus say in Mark's Gospel? We often remember probably what it says in Mark or Matthew's Gospel. "I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build another." Mark's Gospel actually helps us here. He adds phrases, it is God's Word, but it's slightly different. "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another not made with hands." That's what Jesus said. Jews, you got the temple wrong. You are wrong about it. You should be looking to Jesus. You should have always been looking for the Christ to fulfill this temple. But you're wrong. You should have been looking to Jesus as rising from the dead after you killed Him. And not a building made with hands. To look to Him, not a building. Well, that's how Stephen defends the first charge. But there's also this charge that Stephen was speaking against the law, or altering the law. What had Stephen been saying about the law of Moses? This is a serious charge, because blasphemy is a crime worthy of death in Jewish law, Leviticus 24. Well, what did Stephen say? He told them this to the chief priests and the scribes: "You don't understand the history and the law of Moses." It's not only that you don't understand generally all the history of Israel, Jewish leaders, you don't understand your own history. But you don't understand the very law of Moses. And that, of course, is a shocking accusation. They would probably be taken back by that. Because what do these Jewish leaders talk about above all things? The law of Moses. And this most likely Hellenistic Jew, Stephen, was saying, you don't get the law. You don't get the law. Now, how does Stephen start his argument? Verse 20 and following with Moses' birth. Well, that's nice childhood of Moses. This is to get us and the council start thinking, yes, of course, to get us to agree that with Stephen so far, to get on the same page. And we sometimes forget that Moses was a baby at a time. And the first part of his life was spent living as an Egyptian. That's important. Because Yahweh was with him. The second part of his life, verse 29 and following, is spent as a Midianite. Where he learned he had two sons. We learned that he had two sons. And during this time, Yahweh appeared to him at Mount Sinai, gave him his calling to be used to deliver Israel from Egypt. And then the third part of his life. There's three parts to Moses' life. As an Egyptian, as a Midianite, and as God's child. Or as an Israelite. Verse 30 and following, he's delivered in 40 years in the wilderness. And so God was with Moses. And Stephen wants the council and us to understand, to grasp what Israel did with Moses. What did Israel do with Moses? We've already seen it a few times as we were going through Exodus. Verse 35, it says, they disowned him. They disowned Moses. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. What they were doing was, of course, not being obedient to God and repudiating God, and their hearts turning back to this world. And this Moses that you, the council, Sanhedrin, this Moses that you are charging me with blaspheming against your own people, your own people. They rejected Moses, and they committed blasphemy. And you align yourselves with them. You don't understand the history of Moses. You've done what is done quite a lot even today. You've made history to fit your own ideas, your own principles. So what you've done is you've rewritten history, in your minds at least. Have you forgotten what the scriptures actually say? Have you forgotten the name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am? You don't even pronounce it anymore, do you, Jews? Because they would say Adonai when they were supposed to say Yahweh. They revered his name and made it a holy thing and blaspheming to actually say his name. But he's given us his name. His name is Yahweh, I am that I am. Did you not hear what Jesus said so many times? I am. He said it before you, chief priests. Before Abraham was, I am. You heard Jesus say that. And Jesus was claiming exactly what you thought he was claiming to be Yahweh. Why? Because he is Yahweh. Well, Moses was the one who spoke to God's face to face. And to reject Moses is to reject Yahweh. Moses was Israel's Savior, Israel's Mediator, their Deliverer. Pointing, of course, to Jesus. And that's why Deuteronomy 18 is quoted here by Stephen, verse 37, that Yahweh would send a prophet like Moses, someone who would proclaim the Word of God, deliver God's people, and save God's people like Moses did. And Paul will say in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. We would even say, if we go back to the first subpoint, we could say Christ is the end of the temple. Here is Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to everyone who believes. What was the function and the purpose of the law in the first use? You had your ceremonial laws dealing with sacrifices and worship for Israel, judicial laws that were for governing the nation of Israel, and then the moral law, the Ten Commandments from Sinai. And that law was given to do what? The first use of the law. It was given to drive us as fallen sons of Adam to an end of ourselves. That we would see, we can't do this, God. By the deeds of the law shall no man be saved. And Stephen is saying, if you would just examine yourselves, you would see that you are lost. And you're fallen, just like your father, or Father Adam was. Because the law was given to point out your sin. It should convict you of your wretchedness, because the law says this, and yet I did another. In each case, whether in thought, word, or deed. The law says A, and you've done the exact opposite. But you sons of Abraham, Sanhedrin, council, Jewish leaders, but you sons of Abraham, you don't understand the gospel. That you can't keep the law for salvation, for justification. That goes all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve. Don't you understand the whole point about the sacrifices, this ceremonial law? All those slain animals on the altars, do you not understand what those were for? It was to show, to demonstrate that apart from the shedding of blood, apart from a substitute of another, we are guilty and condemned. But those animals, all this, you look at your temple courts and all the blood that's on the ground, and all that blood could never clear your conscience. Never relieve that guilt that is upon you. And you still feel it today. They can't cleanse your conscience. And so you sacrifice every day. You continue to do it one after another, after another. There's never ceasing these sacrifices. Until the one great sacrifice was offered on Calvary. At the cross, once for all. But you don't get it. And Hebrews 10 teaches us. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that you continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Not any of the blood that's spilled on the ground outside this little room out there in the temple could atone for your sin or cleanse your conscience. What was the point of the law? It drives us to Jesus Christ. That's the first use of the law. It drives us to see our need for Christ. And of course, His name is Jesus. So the one who would say, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins for many. As Jesus spoke of His own bloodshed there when He gave the Lord's Supper. The law served all who would hear to push them to the end of themselves and leave them only one way, the way of someone else and not themselves. God's way in Jesus Christ. And through His divine and yet human sacrifice. Stephen saying, you don't understand the law. And because you don't understand the law, you don't understand the gospel. Because the law pointed to our need of a Savior, the Christ, and you crucified Him. Jesus is Lord and Savior. But you don't like this law, and you don't like this gospel because you are, verse 51, you are men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you're doing just as your fathers did. And so you've created your own law, your own book of laws by the Jewish rabbis, and so you've now confused the law because you don't like the first law. The law that God gave, you made your own. Don't you remember in the wilderness how many times the Lord accused the people at the foot of Mount Sinai upon receiving the law? He accused them of being what? Stiff-necked. Because as Calvin says, man's mind is a perpetual idol-making factory. Don't you understand the prophets, Jews? Ezekiel, maybe? The Lord said through him, you are uncircumcised. Because of all their boasting about being circumcised and not being Gentiles who are unclean and untouchable. Judah, you are uncircumcised in your hearts. That's what Ezekiel said in Sanhedrin, you're just like your fathers. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, resisting always the Holy Spirit because you shut up your ears about the temple. You shut up your ears about the law. You're spiritually dead. Even with all your boasting of the law of Moses, you don't understand the law of Moses. The very thing that you so highly esteem. In John 3, Nicodemus, one of these Jewish leaders, Jesus says that one who is born of God understands the things of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus, one of those Jewish leaders, responded, I don't understand what you're talking about. And Stephen's preaching, he's saying to the Sanhedrin, you're spiritually dead. You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. And he ends in verses 52 and 53. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. You didn't keep the law, Jews. There's no hope for you. Unless you would come to Christ, of course. Their fathers had done what? They killed the prophets. They stoned Jeremiah, Lamentations. It is said of Isaiah that he was put to death. And they were about to stone Stephen for announcing and preaching of the righteous one that he had already come. And he died and he rose from the dead. And that's what the law was and it still is pointing to in our need for Jesus Christ. That's what the temple pointed to and foreshadowing him. And showing the need of a once-for-all sacrifice, because all this blood on the ground, it can't do anything. And Stephen is living here, as Paul would say. Indeed, I count everything as losses because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. He counts everything for loss, even his own life. As he knows exactly what he's saying will lead to his death. The preaching that the righteousness of God depends on faith, and his accusers don't understand that. You should have looked back to Abraham at least, who was counted righteous for his faith. Salvation, beloved, today, is not based on your bloodline because your parents are believers, not on your church membership. It's not upon your own works, certainly not, just as Stephen preached. But just as it was for the Sanhedrin, so it is for you. Salvation is only found in faith alone, in Christ alone. And these men who had brought the charges along with the Sanhedrin are saying, no, that is not the way. The way is not salvation. Found in faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, what is the deadly effect of having wrong doctrine like these Jews? Like the Sanhedrin, like Jewish leaders, like the chief priests. If you have wrong doctrine on the law and on the gospel, what we see throughout the whole Old Testament, from Adam, even though Stephen didn't go there, from Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon, all through the prophets, the deadly effects, of course, is death itself. We saw that in Jeremiah today, this evening. It is the way of death. It's the way of destruction eternal. Eternal life, or eternal death, excuse me. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who would believe. Only in Him can you receive life forever. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who would believe. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful for Your abundant mercy that You continue speaking to us through Your Word here. You've put us in a place where we can hear the Word read and preached and prayed and the sacraments to be celebrated, where we see the Word. And Father, we're thankful that Christ is the end of the law for the sake of righteousness and for all those who would believe. And so, Father, we ask that You would do that good work and make us believe. Give us the gifts, the faith and grace, that we would not boast in ourselves, but we would boast in You and give glory to You and worship to You all the days of our lives. that even the children of our congregation, those even little children who are not here this evening, that you would cause them not to know not one day apart from your Son Jesus Christ. That they and children here and others would not grow up and claim, well, I came from believers and therefore I'm good. I'm good enough. Or that I am a member of the visible church on earth and therefore I'm set. I have heaven waiting for me. It is not in those things. Now, let us not be like these Jews, these Jewish leaders who were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their hearts and who resisted the Holy Spirit. Father, call us in all things to hear your word and submit always to the Holy Spirit's leadings and guidings. That we would not only not to resist the Holy Spirit, that we would not quench this Holy Spirit as your people. Father, we call upon you to do your good work. That first use of the law would continually even show us, your people, our need for Christ, and the need to go back to Him and believe once again, and that you would grow us in our faith and sanctify us, even through your law, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.